Well, I'll invite you, as I always do, to get out your sermon notes and to get your pens ready. And in case you missed last week, this is part two of a two-part chapter that we're looking at. Actually, there was four parts to this chapter in total, but there is still some of the sermon notes left over from last week, and you can grab those if you missed it and would like to be part of that. Now, if you didn't get a set today, just stick your hand in the air, and the ushers will be sure to get a copy to you. Now, I have a confession to make. I think in all my years of preaching, this has been the message, these two messages have been the messages that I have sweat the most over. I have to honestly say that. To exactly what Paul is saying here, and so I'm going to just present to you my best, and so just know that it's my muddling and trying to figure this out as I'm just have trusted the Holy Spirit all this week to just help me communicate the truths of this text to you with the best clarity that I can. Well, as I said, our text for this morning is the same as it was last week, and we're again looking at Romans chapter 7, verses 15 to 25. And I told you last week that this passage is obviously an account of someone's inner conflict with himself or herself. And one part of them is being pulled in one direction, another part being pulled in the other. And I told you that there has been much confusion as to whether or not the person being described here is a Christian or a non-Christian. But then I told you that I lean to the side of the person Paul talking about here as being a believer, and that Paul is in fact talking about himself. And that's mainly because even though we are believers and followers of Christ, the reality is that we will still have to do battle with sin in our lives. And we talked about the fact that our flesh is still vulnerable to sin a few messages back. So it would seem then that because Paul's talking about himself in chapter 7, he's talking about something that is common to all believers, even the most spiritual and mature of us. Believers who, the more they honestly measure themselves against God's standards of righteousness, the more they realize how far they fall short, which fits with the fact that the closer we get to God, the more we see our own sin. Let me also say that only a new creation in Christ lives with the tension of sin versus righteousness. And that's because only a Christian has the divine nature of God within them. Now, the truth of Scripture is that even though we commit ourselves to Christ, sin still clings to our humanity, to our flesh, although in our inner being we hate and despise it. I told you last week that in our text, in this passage at the end of chapter 7, Paul makes four laments. And the first three verses, 14 to 17, 18 to 20, and 21 to 23, follow the same pattern. Paul describes the spiritual condition he's lamenting. He then gives proof of its reality, and then he tells us what the source of the problem is. Now, I told you that the fourth lament, which we find in verses 24 to 25, follows a slightly different pattern in that it includes a beautiful exaltation of Paul's gratitude to God for Jesus. So we started looking at the first lament last week, which we saw was in verses 14 to 17. Let me read those verses to you. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. And we talked about the spiritual condition last week that Paul was lamenting in those verses, the proof of its reality, and that's as far as we got. Now, if you missed it, as I said, you can go to our website and listen to it there. So today we want to pick up where we left off, and that brings us to what the source of the problem was for Paul. And we see it in verses 16 and 17 where he says, "And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it's sin living in me." So Paul is now talking about the reason for, or the source of, his inability to perfectly fulfill the law's requirements. Now notice that he begins here by defending the divine standard of the law. He says that even though he does what he does not want to do, it is not the law's fault. In fact, he says, "I agree with the law in every detail. My new self, my new nature is wholeheartedly confessing that the law is good. In my redeemed being, I sincerely long to honor the law and fulfill it perfectly." Every true believer has in his or her heart a sense of the moral excellence of God's law. And the more mature they become in Christ, the more they fully perceive and even praise the law's goodness, holiness, and glory. But not only that, the more profoundly they're also committed to allowing the Holy Spirit to direct and guide their life and help them live up to the law's standards. You see, the deeper our love for Jesus becomes, the deeper our sense of God's holiness and His majesty becomes, and the greater will be our longing to fulfill God's law and to walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling in Christ. Well, what then is the problem? What's the source of our failure to live up to God's standard and the desire of our heart to truly do that? Well, Paul explains in verse 17 that it's no longer him doing it, but rather it's sin living in him that is the cause. Now be very careful here don't misunderstand what he's saying here. Paul's not trying to escape personal responsibility. He's not mixing the truth of the gospel with the philosophical dualism that was taught by the Greeks, something that really plagued the early church later on. And believe it or not, as I was reading, it's still popular in some church circles today, even though they wouldn't call themselves Gnostics. But it's definitely how they live their lives. No, Paul was not teaching that the spirit world is all good and the physical world's all evil, as Gnostic philosophy of his day contended. Those who follow this Gnostic belief oftentimes will develop an incredible moral insensitivity. You see, what they do is they justify their sin by claiming it is entirely the product of their physical body, which is going to be destroyed anyway, and that their inner spiritual person remains good and is untouched by and therefore unaccountable for the things that the body does. You could probably see why this would be attractive to a lot of people. Basically gives them free rein to sin to their heart's content without any personal accountability. Now, Paul has already confessed his own sinfulness back in verse 14. He said that he was unspiritual and sold as a slave to sin. So Paul's not saying here that we're not responsible for sin in our lives, even though it is our sinful being that is the cause of it. I mean, if that were the case, there'd be no reason to confess it and have it cleansed and forgiven, right? As we looked at last week, John makes it clear that claiming to be without sin in our lives makes God a liar and proves that His Word is not in us. That was 1 John 1:10. But a true believer is continually recognizing and confessing their sin, as verse 9 of that 1 John passage says. Now, if we were to go back and we were to read the entire 7th chapter of Romans slowly and thoughtfully, I think that most of us would conclude that Paul, at least for the first half of the chapter, has basically spoken in personal and non-technical terms. One scholar says that he's not been drawing precise theological distinctions between his old pre-conversion life as an unbeliever and his new life in Christ as a believer. And I'd add to that he's definitely not teaching that we as Christians have two natures or two personalities. No, there's just one saved person, just as there was previously one lost person. But here in verse 17, however, we find that Paul becomes more technical and more theologically precise in his terminology. There had been a radical change in his life, just as there's been in the life of every believer. And the phrase "no longer" comes from the Greek word oukitai, which is a negative adverb of time. And as such, it's indicating a complete and permanent change. You see, Paul's new eye, and we're talking about his new inner self, his new nature here, but his new eye, it no longer approves of the sin that still clings to him through his flesh. The huge difference is that before his conversion, his inner self approved of the sins he committed. But now his inner self, a completely new inner self, strongly disapproves of it. Explains the reason for that change in Galatians 2:20, where he says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." You see, after our salvation, sin, like a deposed and exiled ruler, no longer reigns in our lives. But it still manages to survive. It no longer resides in our innermost self, but it still makes itself home in our flesh and our unredeemed humanity that unfortunately remains with us until we either meet Jesus in the air or we breathe our last breath on this earth. Paul explained it like this in Galatians 5, 16 and 17. He says, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what's contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature." And listen to this. He says, "They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want." In this life, we as believers are kind of like these unskilled artists who see this beautiful scene. And we want to paint that scene, but our lack of talent prevents us from doing the scene justice. Now, the fault is not the scene. It's beautiful. Neither is it the canvas or the brushes or the paint, for that matter, but rather it's the painter. It's their lack of talent and skill. And that's why you and I need the master painter. And of course, we're talking about Jesus here, but we need to ask him to place his hand over ours in order to make the paint strokes that independent of him we could never produce. Jesus said in John 15:5 that apart from him, we can do nothing. The only way that you and I can live the victorious Christian life is to walk it in the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we don't carry out the desires of our flesh, as we saw in Galatians 5:16. That brings us to the second lament. And we see that in verses 18 to 20 of Romans 7. This is what Paul says. He says, "I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, nor the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it's sin living in me that does it." So we see here that this second lament follows the same pattern as the first, where we find the condition, the proof, and then the source of it. Well, we find the spiritual condition he is lamenting in the first part of verse 18. Let me read it again. He says, I know that nothing good lives in me. That is my sinful nature, my flesh, as some translators translate it. Now, in order that his readers do not misunderstand him, what Paul does here is he explains that the, The me in whom nothing good lives is not the same I he has just mentioned in the previous verse, which he referred to as his new, redeemed, incorruptible, Christ-like nature. Now, the me he's talking about in the first part of verse 18 is the part of his present being in which sin dwells. What he's talking about here is his flesh, his old humanity, which has not been completely transformed like his inner self has. Again, he points out, and you can look back at verses 5 and 14 of this chapter to see where he's talked about this previously, but he again points out that the only place sin can occupy in a believer's life is in their flesh, in their unredeemed humanity. Let me say it again, that our flesh in and of itself is not sinful. But, and here's the big but, in fact, it's a huge but, but the truth is that our flesh is still vulnerable to sin. And as such, it can give sin a beachhead from which to operate in our lives. Well, that brings us to the proof of its reality in his life. Now look at the second part of verse 18 and into verse 19. Paul says, "For I have the desire to do what's good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, nor the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing." Paul had a deep desire to do only good in his life. That is obvious. This wishing or wanting to do God's will was very much present within his redeemed being. Now, even though we've already looked at verse 17 and the first part of verse 18, let me read them together again in the New American Standard Bible translation. This is how they word it. "So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing the good is not." Now, I do that. I read it in that translation because it's a more literal translation from the original Greek. And what I want you to note, we've already talked about the me's and the I's, but I want you to note that the me used in this second part of verse 18 does not correspond to the me in the first part of verse 18. Are you with me? No, instead it corresponds with the I in verse 17. You see why I was sweating over this passage this week? But what Paul is saying here is that the perfect doing of the good that his heart was desiring to do was not present in his life. As I mentioned last week in regard to verse 15, Paul's not saying that he was totally incapable of doing anything that was good and acceptable in his life. No, he's saying that he was incapable of completely or perfectly fulfilling the requirements of God's holy law. But in spite of that, I love what Paul says in Philippians 3, verses 12 and 14. He explains it like this. These are familiar words. "Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect. But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what's behind me and straining toward what's ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." See, as we grow, and the operative word here is grow, as we grow in our spiritual life, there will be no question that we will have both an increased hatred of sin and an increased love for righteousness. You see, as our desire for holiness increases, so will both our sensitivity to sin and our dislike of it. Now we see the other side of the predicament that Paul finds himself in the second part of verse 19, where he says, "The evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing." Now, again, it's important to understand that this, this great inner struggle with sin that we're reading about in this passage is not something that is experienced by a brand new Christian. You know, someone we'd refer to as a babe in Christ. Now, we're talking about a mature follower of Jesus Christ here. As I was looking at this and studying this and reading it, it just reminded me of David in the Old Testament. I mean, we all know that David was considered, and he wasn't just considered, he was known as a man after God's own heart. And we read that in 1 Samuel 13:14, and that he was honored by having the Messiah named the Son of David. And yet, no Old Testament saint seems to have been a worse sinner. And yet, you know, was at the same time more conscious of his own sin. And we see that mostly in the great penitential psalms, Psalms 32, 38, and 51. But you'll find it in all kinds of other psalms as well. Now in those psalms, what you find is that David is agonizing over his sin and confessing them to God. I mean, some of his sins included adultery and then murder to try and cover up that adultery. I think you'd agree with me, those are pretty serious sins. But he was so near to the heart of God that even the smallest of sins in his life rose up to him before him as these great offenses before his God. Which, folks, ought to be true of all of us as well. Well, that brings us to the source of the problem causing this lament in Paul's life. We see it in verse 20. He says, "Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it's sin living in me that does it." And Paul almost exactly repeats what he said in verses 16 and 17, only with a slight variation. If I'm doing the very thing that I do not want to do, he argues with simple logic, then it follows that I am no longer the one doing it. Now notice, and we already talked about this, but notice again that Paul uses the phrase "no longer." And what that is telling us is that he is referring to his post-conversion life. You see, before his conversion to Christ, it was his inner eye who sinned and agreed with sin. You see, an unsaved person can't actually say that it's not them doing it. And that's because in reality, they don't have any moral or spiritual no longers, right? That can't happen until they turn from their sin to Christ. But now that he has received a new nature, it's sin living or rooted in him that does it. Well, that brings us to the third lament, which we see in verses 21 to 23. Paul says this, "So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members." Now this third lament is very much like the first two in substance and order. We see the condition Paul is lamenting in verse 21, where he says, "So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me." Now, in the New American Standard Bible, Paul calls the fact that evil is present within him a principle. And what he's saying by that is that the continuing presence of evil in our lives as believers is so universal that Paul refers to it not as a common thing, but as such a common reality in our lives that one scholar says it can be labeled as a continually operating spiritual principle. You see, lingering sin does battle with every single good thing we desire. I'm sure you all know exactly what I'm talking about. That includes every good thought, every good intention, every good motive, every good word, every good deed. God had already warned Cain He's the son of Adam and Eve. But God had already warned him way back in Genesis 4:7 when he became angry that Abel's sacrifice was accepted, but his own wasn't. That sin was crouching at his door. God said to him that it was literally desiring, wanting to have him. But then God says to him, Cain, you must master it. You must master it. Folks, it doesn't matter how long you and I have been on the faith journey. Doesn't matter how mature we are in our faith. Doesn't matter how many times we've read through our Bibles. It doesn't matter how many verses we have memorized. Doesn't matter, you know, how well we can pray in public. Now, don't get me wrong. Those things are certainly a huge help in helping us resist the enemy of our souls. It's how we learn to put on and use the armor of God. You know, as I reminded you last week, we're to hide God's word in our hearts so that we don't sin against him, and that it's a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. So those are musts in the life of every single believer, not to mention our need to continually be walking in the Spirit, yielded to his control and his influence in our lives. But folks, believe you me when I say that sin still crouches at each and every one of our doors, and more than anything, it desires to have us. But God tells us to master it. And here's the thing. God wouldn't tell us to do that if we couldn't do it. So again, it's in our best interest, and I said this last week, it's in our best interest to never ever trifle and play games with temptation and sin when they come knocking, to never let our guard down against it. Well, that brings us to the proof in verse 22 and the first part of verse 23, where Paul says, "For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind." The first part of Paul's proof that sin is no longer his master and that he's indeed redeemed by God and being made into the likeness of Christ is him being able to say, "In my inner being, I delight in God's law." In other words, Paul's justified, and we've talked a lot about that in this series, Paul's justified inner being is on the side of God's law, which is true of every believer, and that it's no longer on the side of sin, which is equally true of every unbeliever. I just made mention of a couple of familiar verses from Psalm 119, but you know, if we were to study that psalm closely, we would find that it has some striking parallels to Romans chapter 7. I mean, over and over, in a variety of ways, the psalmist praises and exalts God for his word. For example, in verse 14 of Psalm 119, he says, I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. And in verse 47, he says, "For I delight in your commands because I love them." And in verse 77, "For your law is my delight." I won't repeat Psalm 105 again, but in verse 140, he says, "Your promises have been thoroughly tested, and your servant loves them." And of course, in Psalm 1:2, he reminds us that it's always been that a godly person's delight is in the law of the Lord. Paul's inner being, and I don't know how else to describe it, but we're talking about the deepest recesses of his redeemed being here. You know, maybe something we could refer to as the very bottom of his heart. But in his inner being, he hungers and he thirsts for God's righteousness. It's obvious that he is seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness, as we read in Matthew. He said to the Corinthian believers in 2 Corinthians 4:16, "Though outwardly we're wasting away, inwardly we are being renewed day by day." And he prayed that the Christians in Ephesus in Ephesians 3:16 would out of Jesus' glorious riches be strengthened with power through his Spirit in their inner being.
Now, the second part of Paul's proof that sin is no longer his master and that he is indeed redeemed by God and made in the likeness of Christ involves a corresponding but opposite principle. And we see it in verse 21 where he introduces us to the idea of a different law than God's law, one that doesn't operate in his inner being, but rather, as he says in verse 23, operates in the members of his body. And when he uses the phrase members of his body, he's talking about his unredeemed and still sin-oriented humanity. Now he goes on to say that this opposing principle is continually waging war against the law of his mind, which, as I said, is a term that corresponds to his redeemed inner person about whom Paul has been talking. Paul is not, don't get confused, he's not setting up some kind of dichotomy or division between the mind and the body here. Rather, he's contrasting the inner being or the redeemed new creature that we are in Christ with our sinful nature, that remnant of the old nature that still remains with us until we receive our glorified bodies. So Paul is not saying here that the mind is always spiritual and the body is always sinful. In fact, he confesses that tragically his sinful nature sometimes undermines the law of his mind, the new nature, and temporarily makes him a prisoner of the law of sin which is in his members. What Paul will explain in chapter 8 when we get there is that what he has just said of himself here in chapter 7 could not apply to an unbeliever who is entirely in his mind as well as his flesh, hostile toward God. And that's in Romans 8, verse 7. See, the fact of the matter is, unbelievers do not want to please God. In fact, they couldn't even if they tried. Now, a few minutes ago, we looked at how Psalm 119 parallels Romans 7 in a good way. But it also parallels it on the downside, in regard to our constant struggle with sin that we grow to hate and long to be rid of. Like believers of every age, the psalmist was sometimes plagued by evil forces and people that warred against God and his own inner being. For example, in verse 20 of Psalm 19, he said, "My soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times." And he also lamented in verse 25, "I'm laid low in the dust. Preserve my life according to your word." And in verse 71, that it was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. He repeatedly pleads with God to revive him. And we see that in verses 25, 88, 107, 149, and 154. And with deep humility that characterizes every mature follower of Christ, the psalmist ends this psalm by confessing in verse 176, I've strayed like a sheep. And by imploring God to seek your servant and by affirming again, for I have not forgotten your commands. That brings us to the source of Paul's third lament. We find it in the second part of verse 23, where Paul says that this other law that I see active in my life and is waging war against my new nature is making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work in my members. As Paul's already mentioned in the first part of this verse, the source of his sin is no longer his inner being, which has been redeemed and is in the process of being sanctified. But like all believers, while they're on this earthly life, in this earthly life, Paul found himself sometimes to be a prisoner of the law of sin. That universal principle he talked about in verse 21, where evil is still present in us as believers, but which he tells us is now only in the members of our bodies, which he calls our old nature in Ephesians 4:22, and which he also says is still dead because of sin in Romans 8:10. It's not that Paul's or any believer's salvation, for that matter, is imperfect or in any way deficient. Don't come to that conclusion. You see, the reality is from the moment we receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we are completely acceptable to God and ready to meet Him. But as long as we remain in our mortal bodies with our unredeemed humanity, as I've said repeatedly in this study, you and I will remain subject to temptation and sin. Listen to how Paul explained it to the Corinthian believers in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4, most of whom were spiritually immature and still very much living in the flesh. But he explains it to them like this: for though we live in this world or walk in the flesh, he says, we do not wage war as the world does, which is according to the flesh. No, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world, not the weapons of the flesh. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. In other words, although we as believers cannot avoid living in the flesh, we can and should do all that we can to avoid walking according to the flesh and its sinful ways. And instead, we should be walking in the fullness of God's Holy Spirit. Well, that brings us to the final lament, which we see in verses 24 and 25. And here Paul cries out, "What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death?" And his answer is, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." But then he also says this: "So then, I myself, on the one hand, in my mind, I'm a slave to God's law, but on the other hand, in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin." Now, as I read through this passage and the four laments, I would say this final lament is far more intense than the other three. We see Paul crying out in utter anguish and frustration, "What a wretched man I am." As I mentioned last week, because of how this person describes themselves in such negative terms, many commentators, many scholars conclude that he couldn't possibly be speaking about a Christian, much less an apostle. They say if he was speaking about himself, he must have been speaking about his pre-conversion condition. But I still, as I've studied this, have no doubt in my mind that Paul is talking about himself here as both a mature believer and an apostle of Jesus Christ. David, for example, in one of his penitential psalms that I mentioned earlier, expresses his own great anguish of soul for not being all that he knew God wanted him to be. Psalm 38, verses 14 to 18, he says this: "I've become like a man who does not hear, whose mouth can offer no reply. I wait for you, O Lord. You will answer me, O Lord my God. For I said, do not let them gloat or exalt themselves over me when my foot slips. For I'm about to fall, and my pain is ever with me. I confess my iniquity. I'm troubled by my sin." And then in Psalm 130, verses 1 to 5, he also expresses distress over his sin in words that only a person who loves God could pray. He says, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there's forgiveness. Therefore you are feared, you are revered, God. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His word I put my hope." Well, Paul next asks a question to which he well knows the answer. He says, "Who will rescue me or set me free from this body of death?" And he again makes it clear that the cause of his frustration and his torment is this body of death. He's again letting us know that it's our body, our sin nature, that still remains subject to sin and death. And that he is longing for the day when he'll be rescued from the last vestiges of his old, sinful, unredeemed, fleshly self. He expresses his yearning to be freed from this body of death, as he calls it. And then without a moment's hesitation, he testifies to the certainty of his eventual rescue, and he gives thanks to God even before he's set free. We see that in verse 25 where he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, I'm going to get a little ahead of myself here, but I love what he says in Romans 8:18, and you know these words. He says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us." See, what he's telling us here is that as frustrating and as painful as our present struggle with sin may be, this temporary predicament we find ourselves in during our lives here on earth is nothing compared to the eternal glory that awaits us in heaven. And do you know what? Because you and I have had this taste of God's righteousness and His glory while we're still on this side of eternity, our longing for heaven is all the more intense. He says in Romans 8:23, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. On that great day, even our corruptible bodies will be redeemed and made incorruptible. Paul describes it like this in these familiar words in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with the immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, you know what? I got ahead of myself, but I think Paul got ahead of himself too. See, I think that in his excitement about what God has done for him and for us in Christ, I think he literally jumps the gun. And the reason I say that is because his primary emphasis in Romans 7 is not on our eventual deliverance from sin's presence. Rather, it's on the conflict with sin that torments every spiritually sensitive child of God and will continue to do so for all our days on this earth. And that's why he ends this chapter by basically summarizing the two sides of the struggle. He says in the last part of verse 25, "So then, I myself in my mind I'm a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin." As believers, we can say that the new nature has already arisen within us. But we must also confess that the sinful part, that old nature, has not yet ceased to be. But folks, this is our confident hope. A hope that is firmly grounded in the truths we will celebrate at Easter in just 2 short weeks. The hope that one day, hopefully sooner than later, that we will be set free from this body of sin. And we will live in God's presence where there will be no more mourning, no more tears, no more pain, all caused by sin and the enemy of our souls. That's my longing. That's my longing. And I trust it's your longing too.